Four lessons can relate to four questions that if you've ever asked them, I think we'll see some answers to them together this morning. So, let's see if you've ever asked yourself these questions. Have you been in a conversation with somebody, or have you been thinking about somebody, and you've found that their life situation, from an external point of view, doesn't look that good? When you're looking at their life or you're talking to them, maybe in the conversation, you're beginning to scratch around as you're thinking, oh no, I was actually looking for some point of external joy for our conversation. Or maybe you're thinking about them and you're thinking, I don't actually know externally what the encouraging thing is in their life right now. Maybe you've had that impulse just to think materialistically, externally, health, financial circumstances, relationships, etc., about somebody's life. And your impulse is to look around for where is that thing that I can rejoice with them in. And you've sort of come up a little bit short, or you feel like you're scratching around. If you've ever had that, today's going to teach us a good lesson about how to think in that situation. Or secondly, do you want contentment? Would you like to feel content with your life? Paul's going to give us some lessons, I think, or some ways. We're going to learn from Paul. Thirdly, would you like your life to have more meaning? Would you like your life, in your actions, everything you do, to feel like there's something deeper going on? That your life isn't just a set of actions that are happening, a set of events, a set of things that you're doing, but that in and through them all, there is real, eternal, deep meaning. And lastly, I'm going to grab the nettle of verse 19, where we get an example, and we have other ones in the scriptures, of what appear to be those sweeping promises of God, where he says, I will supply all of your needs. And we're going to say, really? Have you ever thought that as you've read that? Well, we're going to go straight at it. And that will be point number four. So they're the four questions. They relate to the four points that we're going to tackle together. And just before I get into the first one, which is about looking at other people's lives and considering their external circumstances, let's just note together that the text that we have before us is a dialogue, as it were, between Paul and the Philippians. The circumstance is that the Philippians have sent a gift to Paul where he is. I think he's in prison at the time. It's a financial gift, and Paul is writing back to them, and he sent Epaphroditus to go back with them. And he's writing back to them, and he's telling them that he's received the gift, and he's talking about that gift. He's talking about them giving the gift, him receiving the gift, and things related to that. That's what's happening in our verses. So just first thing to note is there is no imperative in these verses, which means there's no command. There's no do this word in here. We're just listening in to Paul. Why that matters is because what we're going to do is we're going to draw lessons out of here, but we're not going to draw lessons out of here as things that Paul is saying, do this or do that. So let's go to our first question, which is, how do we think about a person's life when external circumstances don't appear that great? And the first point is, Christians can rejoice in other people's lives when they see God's grace at work in their lives. When they see God's grace at work in their lives. Why am I saying that? You'll see it here in this first point. Look what he says in verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. So what's he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing that they've become concerned about his financial needs again. But look what he immediately says after that. Indeed, in verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need. So let's just get clear what he's saying there. He's saying, I rejoiced in the Lord because you were concerned about my financial situation. But let's just be clear, I'm not rejoicing because I was in need and you met my need. That's not what I'm rejoicing in. So what's he rejoicing in? The answer is in verse 17, because he comes back to this matter of the gift again. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Or he says, I'm seeking the fruit that is increasing in your account. And what's he talking about there? Well, we heard that at the beginning of the letter. When he prayed at the beginning of the letter that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing that God is at work in their lives, prompting them to give to him. That's the real deep thing that he's rejoicing about. Not mainly that he got his needs met, but that they were willing to give their money to him for the gospel. And that was evidence that God is at work in their lives and they are storing up treasure in heaven. That's what he's excited about. It's the same truth that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19, where he tells Timothy, command the rich in this present age not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us all good things to enjoy, and to be rich in good deeds, to give their money away and so store up for themselves real life in heaven. Which is, again, repeating what Jesus said, where he said, don't store up treasure on earth. Give your money away and store up treasure in heaven. And so Paul sees the Philippians giving money to him. This is the circumstance we're reading about. And we get underneath the skin and we see, what's going on, Paul? What are you excited about here? And he says, I'm rejoicing in God, in the Lord, because you're concerned about a gospel worker and you're giving money to it, to gospel work. And that means you're storing up treasure in heaven. And in that, I'm rejoicing. Now, why is that something that is good for us to hear this morning? Because as we're looking around at people's lives, our fellow believers' lives, we've got this whole world of places to look in our brothers and sisters' lives for where God is at work and ways that we can rejoice in the Lord and with others. That opens up this whole world that's not just our external material world, which we spend so much time talking about how the kids are and how family is and how the marriage is and how the job is and how the house is and all those other things. And sure, they do sort of tap in and sometimes they can be like, they give windows into how we're doing in our interiors. But we've got this whole other thing that's going on amongst us, which is God's grace at work in one another's lives. And in that we rejoice. Because when that's happening, why are we happy about that? We're happy about that because we are getting to see the ultimate good for people's lives. We're getting to see how God is glorifying himself in other people's lives. So we get to rejoice in, yes, God is being glorified, which is way deeper and way more satisfying than, you got the new job and then stopping right there. Not that we don't rejoice in the new job, and we'll get there to the needs and the real and the material. It's because we're not just like launching straight over the top of that. That's real. That's part of it. But there's this deeper ultimate good. And because as Christians, we get to rejoice then in God's grace. We get to see God's grace. And we get to enjoy God's grace at work in other people's lives. That's the first thing That's the first lesson I think that we can draw out of here is what Paul's, when we see Paul's motivation and what he's really rejoicing in, we can see that Christians rejoice when they see God's grace at work in other people's lives. The second question that I asked at the beginning, which was, have you ever wanted contentment? And a type of contentment that goes beyond circumstances. So it's not governed by our finances, not governed by our health. I think we can go as far as that in this text, but he's talking specifically about finances. Have you ever wanted contentment? And here at this point, who doesn't want contentment? Is not the world chasing contentment? A sense of peace about our lives? A sense that everything's okay? Do not contentment and peace and joy all sort of go together? I think that contentment is something that everybody is wanting, whatever that contentment might be or whatever it might be in. But for so many of us, it's related to money. Because money buys you a lot, doesn't it? Money buys you comfort. Money buys you clothing. Money buys you experiences. Money buys you security, in a sense. Money buys you a lot. So a lot of other things are connected to how well we're doing with money. But it is kind of odd to make joy and contentment track with money, because money is quite an unstable thing in one sense. And interestingly, Paul says that he has learnt to have contentment not only in lack, but also in abundance. Which means he's getting at there's a way to not be content even when you've got a lot. Look what he says here in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He's not just talking about having the experience of it. He's talking about being content in it. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Many of us would just think, if we had plenty, wouldn't that just be like parallel? Isn't that just coterminous with contentment? Aren't they just exactly the same? If you've got everything you need, if you're in plenty, doesn't contentment just track there? Well, it doesn't, does it? Because that's not the way our hearts are. We know the instability of money. We know deep down, the instability of our circumstances. We know how fragile we are in our bodies and in our circumstances, in our relationships, with our children, with our spouses, on all of these different fronts. We know that we're not in control, ultimately. And even in abundance, there is a point where Paul can say, abundance doesn't actually equal true contentment. Because true contentment isn't built upon how our circumstances are on the outside. We need something that goes right down to the bottom and that doesn't change. Something immovable. And that's what Paul has in Christ. So let's just look at a couple of different things, because now let's try and get to how can we have that contentment? Now, I put it that way, how can we have that contentment? Not framing it as now you command have this contentment, because that's not what Paul does. Paul's just explaining about his own situation and he's telling them, I've learned a type of contentment, and sure, he wants others to have it. But he's putting it here as a prospect. So that's what I want to do. Hold it out to you. There is a contentment to be had in Christ. Let's look at how Paul thinks, because I think that's the clue to how he gets the contentment. The contentment, first of all, doesn't come from him. It's not that he's got the resources within himself. It's that contentment comes from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a contentment that in one sense he's completely dependent on God supplying to him. Look what he says in verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And there where he says, I can do everything, he's talking about those financial circumstances. He's saying, to paraphrase verse 13, he's saying, I know I'm able to be content in every circumstance because of him who gives me strength. I'm able to be content whether I've got loads or whether I've got nothing, whether life's going well for me or whether life's not going well for me, through Christ who gives me the strength to do it. The power comes from him. And that's what he said earlier on when he was telling them about his situation in prison. And he says, he doesn't say, I know that this is going to work out for me because I've got all the tricks of the trade and I know how to think myself into a state that is going to be a peaceful state. He says, I know that through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my salvation, or this will turn out for my deliverance. In other words, I know that I'm going to be able to glorify God, glorify Jesus in my life or my death. Doesn't matter, because I'm going to magnify Jesus and show that he's better than life and he's better than death by your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus. We are dependent on God to help. This is not just something that we can do. There is a supernatural power at work that we can tap into through prayer and through the prayer of others, and that is the help that we need. And now let's think about some of the things that happen internally for us as the Spirit's at work. The Spirit will be at work changing our perception of our situations and changing our loves, and that will be the key, so that we can have contentment in every situation. Here's one of the things that he does. Let me put it this way. For Paul, he was happy, the reason I say that is because he's rejoicing right through the letter, and he's saying loads of different things that he rejoices in. And he rejoices in a bunch of things. And one of the things that he rejoices in is he rejoices when Jesus gets magnified. Now, if our joy is attached to the times when Jesus gets magnified, then our circumstances aren't going to be the thing where our joy is attached to. Because our joy is attached to the times when Jesus gets magnified, when Jesus gets preached. So he's in prison and he says, I'm in prison, but it's turned out good for the gospel, because what it's done is it's made other believers bold, and now they're preaching about Jesus, and some of them are even preaching about Jesus to try to bring the whole thing around so that I get more trouble afflicted on me. But I don't mind. As long as Jesus gets preached, in this I rejoice. You track his logic? What is his value system? What does he love? If you don't love Jesus, this is not going to work. This whole sermon is not going to work. You can just go out and just throw it out. If you don't want to see Jesus being magnified, this won't work. But if you've seen Jesus in his grace and his love and his power and the perfect sufficiency of his work for you and his promises and his glory as exalted to the highest place, as God over all, if you've seen Jesus and you know who he is, then you're going to say, yes, when Jesus gets magnified, in this I will rejoice. Because that's what all of creation is moving towards. That's what the world is made for. That's what this whole show is about. That at the end of the day, we'll be around the throne and we'll say, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Glory, glory, glory. Jesus is the one. None of us did anything. Jesus did it all. And he saved wretched sinners like us when we didn't deserve it. And he gave us a whole new world. And he was with us in all of our trials. And he carried us through. Gave us endurance. Poured out his Spirit. magnified and showed us all of his wisdom and all of his perfections. And he was everything that we weren't and tried to be and could never be. He held together perfect tenderness and perfect strength. He held together perfect justice and perfect love. Jesus was everything. And when Jesus gets magnified, in this I will rejoice. And if that is where our hearts are at, then we'll be able to rejoice in all circumstances. Paul can even say, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, which is to say, even if I'm dying for your sake, I am glad and I will rejoice. Because it was worth it. Because my future is secure. Paul's totally confident. His future is secure. If I depart, it's far better. Because I'm going to go and be with Christ. And if I stay, I'm going to win as well, you know. Because then it means more work for Jesus. So it doesn't matter whether I live or whether I die, Jesus is going to get magnified in my life. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I hold that out as a prospect. There is a contentment that transcends financial and all the impacts that lack of finances or abundance of finances creates. There's a contentment that can come there, and that contentment comes when our desire is to know Christ in his sufferings, to know Christ in his sufficiency, and to see him known. When he is our love, we have the ability to win in every circumstance that we're in. God help us. The third point is the question was meaning. So, would you like your life to be full of meaning? More meaning, deeper in all your actions? Well, in verse 18, Paul is telling them that he's received the gift that they've sent, and then he tells them what their gift is. And let's read it. He says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. It means you've given me a good gift. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Look at how he describes them then. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Probably on the ground, it meant getting their money together. It probably meant meetings and conversations about who was going to go. It probably meant prayer meetings and Epaphroditus being selected as the one that they're going to send. They gather all of their money together. It probably didn't have sparks and dynamite in their houses as they chose to take which portion of their money they were going to give. But they gave their money, gave it to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus carried it to Paul. But Paul sees in this, what might appear to be this mundane act, something that you humans were able to do which has got divine impact. They've done something which is pleasing to God. What a joy. That the highest and most excellent being overall should be concerned about what the Philippians are doing and should look down there, as it were, and smile. I'm pleased. Look at that. Yes. They're giving to the gospel. They get it. They've got faith. They're giving up their material needs for Paul to advance the gospel. They're willing to suffer, that is, have less money and all the implications that come with it. They're willing to do that because they trust in my son. They trust in my word. Look at these faith-filled actions. Yes. Can you see how that's just loaded what is a normal, what could just be a sort of an act which might just feel even something that the Philippians were reluctant to do. But with that deeper meaning, you can see, no, there's something amazing going on here. Worship has been transformed. Worship isn't going to Jerusalem. Worship isn't taking your sheep or your goat or your cattle or your doves and sacrificing them there. Paul's saying, no, worship's happening all around these regions when people, through faith, partner in the work of the gospel and give their finances and what they have to advance the kingdom. It's the same truth that we have in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, where he says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." That's worship. So I suppose here's one of those texts where we say, here we are now worshiping, and this is one type of worship, but all of life is worship. It's the same truth as Romans chapter 12. Offer your whole bodies, offer your lives as living sacrifices, which is an invitation into a deeper meaning in all of your life. Think of your whole life as an act of worship, as giving up as an act of sacrifice, bringing sacrifices to the Lord and pleasing him. That, again, I think is a beautiful truth that is held out to us in these verses. And the last one is these sweeping promises, and I'll try to tackle this now in a few minutes. So we have there in verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." That's a big one, isn't it? We've read that, and I'll just put a couple of other Bible verses with it so that we feel it even stronger. So Jesus has got the same thing. He says, "Seek first the kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And he's talking about food and clothing, and he's talking about how the people who are not Christians, they seek after these things. But he says, "Seek after the kingdom, and all of these material things will be added to you." He says, "Look how the lilies have been clothed. How much more will you be clothed? You'll be clothed more than Solomon." Or he says, in the scriptures say in Psalm 34, verse 10, that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's the same as Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I won't be in lack," or "I don't lack." Or Proverbs chapter 10, verse 3, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." We see it through scripture, don't we? These amazing, sweeping promises. And I want to say, for this final point, that in Christ, God supplies all our need. In Christ, God supplies all our need. Now, we're going to do four steps. First step is think about need. And here's a question you can ask the text. Does Paul have a need? It's a tricky one, isn't it? Does he have a need or does he not have a need? Because he says, "You've supplied all my need." But then he says, "I'm not speaking as somebody having need." So what is he talking about? Does Paul have a need or does Paul not have a need? And I would say, yes. And that's the whole point. In one sense, he does have a need. To live materially in this world, he has a need. He needs food, he needs shelter, he needs clothing, he needs his body to work. But the principle still holds true. In another sense, in a deeper sense, he doesn't have need, because he knows that his deeper need is only met through the resurrection, when he's with Christ. So he does have a need, but he doesn't have a need. He knows that right now Christ is supplying everything that he needs, and Christ will ultimately supply everything that he needs. Which means that when we come now to ourselves and say, "God will supply all my need," we say, okay, what does he mean? What need do I have? And I'm going to finish here with three ways, and they'll be quick. Three ways that our needs, to think about our needs. And three ways I think that this text applies and we can grab hold of it and say with confidence, God will supply all of our needs. The first one is that on that first plane is that general truth that we do have those physical needs and that God will be faithful for our physical needs. But the way to think about that, I think, is the same as the way that Proverbs applies its promises. Proverbs is full of statements which say something like, if you live like this, this will be the outcome. Or if you do this, this will be the outcome. And it essentially goes, if you're wise, it goes well. If you're righteous, it goes well. If you're wicked, it goes bad. If you're foolish, it goes bad. That's Proverbs. But the other wisdom literature comes and sits alongside Proverbs and says, yes, but. And that's why you have all of those texts in the scriptures that say things like, why do the wicked go well? Why are the righteous suffering? How long, O Lord, will you let these things happen? They're saying, the way to put the two things together is to say, yeah, that's a general principle. And the thing is, if you throw either of them out, it doesn't work. Because, yeah, if you do follow God's ways, there, generally speaking, are blessings that come with you. If you don't follow God's ways, there are, generally speaking, troubles that will come with you. That's a general truth, and people see that in the world. But at the same time, it doesn't hold watertight, because that's not where we are in God's history of salvation. In his plan, as his unfolding plan of saving people, that's not where we are. We're not at the end yet. We're in the middle, and there's this overlap. So that's not how things work absolutely watertight every time. But so that's the first way to think about God supplying all of our needs. As a general truth, yeah, and we should pray, and we should ask, and generally speaking, God is supplying all of our needs, and he has done for us all here. The second is that the deeper truth to apply it to ourselves in the way of the deeper truth. And my God will meet all of your needs. Well, according to what he's just said, and according to what the second point was about my real need of contentment and my real need of Christ being at work on my interior life, that's an even bigger need. My bigger need is not that all of my external needs would be met, that my relationships and my housing and my schooling and my job and my friends and all of those external factors, that's not my biggest need. There's a deeper need. And that is that within all of those circumstances, God would help me to see the glory of Christ and how Christ is at work in me and through me. That's my deeper need. Giving me more peace, giving me more joy, giving me the fruit of his Spirit. That's a deeper need. Paul says, yeah, God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ. And the third is the ultimate truth. So we have the general truth, the deeper truth, and the ultimate truth is that in the new creation, all of these things will come together and match up. So that in the new creation, all of our needs, like Philip's already taught us this morning about the new world, all of our needs will be met. Our body, the need of our bodies, the need of our world, the need with sin outside of us, the need with sin inside of us. All of our needs will be met in Christ. And they already have been met in Christ. That's why he says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ this morning, God has met all of your needs. He's met all of your needs for your sins, which separated you from God. He has met all of your needs for your future, securing you an eternal inheritance. He's met all of your needs by giving you his Holy Spirit to give you that peace and to work in you a greater Christ-likeness and a greater love for Christ. In Christ, he's met all of your needs because he's done all the work. He's taken the initiative to do it. He's come and sought you out, and he's united himself to you. He's bound himself to you with a promise and a covenant, and he said, you are mine, and I have met, am meeting, and will meet every single one of your needs. That is what is held forth to us in the gospel, in Christ. What amazing news that we finish with today and go out with joy. That Christ, as we finish the letter, is sufficient and enough. Christ is enough, and Christ is sufficient. Let's worship him. God, we give you thanks for putting this letter in your word. Thank you for Jesus. As Paul prayed in Philippians, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts even more so that we could see the love of Christ and the riches of Christ. And we look to you. We need the supply of your Spirit. God, you are the one who has been good to us. Thank you for the letter. Thank you for turning our eyes to Jesus. Please fill our hearts with love for him and knowledge of him and his love for us. And we pray in his great name. Amen.